you know me at all, I hope,
you will notice that I just hate preaching on the negative. And I hate talking about the negative. I like to be positive in life. And yet, we need to take some time today to talk about our enemy. And this was always in my section of, and I know it sounds kind of weird, but it was in my series that I was putting together on spiritual growth, both for the individual and for the church. Sometimes, even when you're thinking negatively, it's nice to get an affirmation that you're on the right track. Last Saturday, I was driving where I'd never driven before. It's a lot of fun when you're following your GPS and it has no idea where you're going or it's going. So, I ended up driving by the Ancaster Fairgrounds. Maybe a lot of you know where that is. And my son had just a few hours before sent me an email about an activity that is planned, a conference that's planned for this upcoming month at the Ancaster Fairground. And sure enough, on the sign as I passed the Ancaster Fairground was a sign advertising the Witches Conference. And you just think about how far our society has tumbled, let me use that word, and kind of where we are. In the email, it gave a list of special things, special speakers that were going to be there, and just as an example, one of the special speakers specializes in teaching people how to cast spells. You see, evil is not very far away from us. And while it may sound negative, we need to talk about what our enemy is up to these days. So last week our emphasis was on spiritual growth for the church, focusing on church unity and underlining how important church unity is to the health and the effectiveness of the body of Christ. And I think it's so appropriate that we do give this some time, even if it does sound a bit negative, because we know that the believer and collectively the church is a key target of our enemy. So I start this by saying, who is our enemy? What is he about? And how did he manifest his power in Scripture? And how he operates in our world today? And all of these are important subjects. Understanding who he is, how he works, what his goals really are. It's so important in considering spiritual growth, both individually and as a church. So let's start by determining what kind of character traits the New Testament proclaims him to be. There are three points that I want you to keep in mind and listen for them when we are examining some of these passages. First of all, get a grasp on his character. Two, on what kind of power he is exerting. And three, his targets. If we go first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, and it's important here, just before we read this piece of scripture, it's important to note here that his audience is the church, not an individual. And Paul says, that is why, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still strong. I was afraid that the tempter had gotten the best of you and that our work had been useless. And so, we see here this first characteristic of our enemy, Paul defines as the tempter. Lord, as we go through your word today and as we study together, may we comprehend the seriousness of this subject matter. May we understand that we're not just wrestling against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in many places. Amen. Scripture confirms his role as a tempter in several places, and we'll just consider three of these examples. The first one that probably comes to your mind is the temptation that he brought to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And, of course, we're not going to go and read that because in the interest of time, but we all know how that worked out. Eve succumbed to the temptation, Adam succumbed to the temptation, and now we live in a fallen world. And the second example I would draw your mind to is the temptations that Satan brings immediately to Jesus as he enters into the wilderness. Several temptations, quoting the scriptures and so on and so forth, trying to tempt Jesus to give up his role in our world. Our third example is found in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now let's think about how our enemy operates in these three examples. In each case, he tempts people. This is interesting. He tempts people actually to do his work and accomplish his purposes, and at the same time destroy the person that he has chosen to use. So we can conclude from these three examples that Satan does have the power to connect with our human minds. And working with our human nature, he tempts us to think, to act, or to speak in a way that is sinful, a way that's not pleasing to God, and a way that is outside of God's plan for his creation, or outside of the plans and direction God has for our individual lives. So we learn that one of his key roles or key tools is the human mind. His strategy is to influence the human mind in a way that will accomplish his evil purposes. And ultimately, his purpose is to further his war against God, against God's plans for his creation, God's plans for his children. And it's important to think about our status as a child of God when we are considering the work of Satan. We know from our human experience, and some of you this morning have gone through this terrible experience, we know from our human experience that to lose a child is perhaps the most painful thing that ever could happen to a parent. And so if Satan is actively and aggressively trying to bring pain to his archenemy, our God, our Father, he would try to destroy the life of one of God's children. We are assured several times in Scripture that we are a child of God, and so you will become a target in our enemy's hope to bring pain to our God and Father. And we should also remember his target not just the destruction of individual believers, but he targets the church in general and specific churches as part of his master plan to destroy God's work and God's plans. Now let's think about how our mind processes inputs. This is a very, very simplistic analysis, okay? They don't have special courses for this in the one-room school. But really, our mind is like a computer. It collects input, it processes the input, and then it directs output, whether that might be words, attitudes, actions, and so on. And the input side of our minds, the input of thoughts, the input of ideas, the input of feelings, they come from a variety of sources. For example, pictures, movies, books can stimulate thoughts, not all of which are positive. Indeed, some may be sinful. Some of our thoughts come from our own sinful nature. In the fourth chapter of James' letter, He asks and answers an important question. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? In this particular case, in this example from Scripture, we don't see from the reading that the enemy is involved in this input to our minds. The input comes from within ourselves, from our human sinful nature, and the output then, as James says in this case, in this example, is fighting and quarreling. When not managed properly, these inputs result in outputs that can be devastating. Fighting and quarreling are often instrumental in the breakdown of church unity that we focused on last week. There are also key elements in the breakdown of personal relationships, in marriage relationships, and in day-to-day activities and day-to-day relationships. Sometimes, perhaps often, they can be amplified by our enemy, but the origin is from our own sinful nature. Again, based on this example. Now, in another case, in another example, we are told that the enemy has clearly been the source of input, and then working in concert with our human nature, the output in this case, or this example, proves disastrous for the individual. Consider these words from Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? So in this case, Peter, through discernment, realizes that Satan has been directly involved in bringing to mind an input that results in a sinful and tragic outcome. You know, I think that we tend to perhaps look at this case rather simply, but the origin comes from Satan, but our sinful nature, this thing called money, the desire for money, amplifies the input. In this case, a sinful nature with the lust for money made it easier for Ananias to make a sinful and disastrous choice. If you're familiar with the story, we will see that Ananias' decision resulted in not just his death, but his wife's death. Now, I think that we tend to be very negative about Ananias and his wife. But really, here were two people who had heard the gospel, had obviously responded to the gospel, were prepared to give sacrificially to the gospel, but an input resulted in a disastrous output. Two lives that were potentially powerful Christians, totally destroyed by our enemy in concert with our human nature. Here's another scenario that we should note carefully. Sometimes our mind receives input either from within ourselves or from our sinful nature that at first seems quite noble, quite a good thing, and in reality, it turns out is quite sinful. Let's look a little deeper at Matthew 16 from verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turns to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. On the surface, it would appear that Peter's reaction is understandable, perhaps even considered normal, perhaps even considered noble. He loves his Lord, and he is responding with the hope that the killing of the Lord that he loves will never happen. Later on, we see Peter's willingness to protect his master with his sword, again demonstrating his love for Jesus. But he fails to realize that if the death of Jesus does not happen, then God's plan for his and our salvation will be thwarted. So in this case, in this example, while Peter's thoughts seem to be noble, they are a reflection of his love for his Lord. They are deliberately resulting in words against God's plans. Now, the mind of the believer also receives input from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit rarely speaks in an audible voice. Sometimes the Holy Spirit may bring a message to us through another believer. But in the vast majority of cases, the Holy Spirit brings an impression or a word, if you want to use that word, to our minds, on the input side of our mind. There are several cases in the New Testament where we are told that the Holy Spirit was directing action. For example, in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 27, we have the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and we read there, "This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.'" So we have the Spirit now speaking to Philip. Doesn't say that it was an audible voice. Could have been. Probably not. And so the Spirit is directing Philip. And Philip, fortunately, is open to the Spirit. And we know the story of how he shared with that Ethiopian eunuch. But remember, as we said, the input from our minds, to our minds rather, can come from several possible sources. And as such, I believe there are a couple of key points to consider. First, some impressions that come to a believer may at first seem like a word from the Holy Spirit, but in reality are not from Him at all. We know this from many examples where people speak prophetically, saying that the Holy Spirit told me this or that was going to happen, and it didn't happen. Secondly, we know that the Holy Spirit was given to the believer and to the church as the supernatural power that would lead and propel the church into kingdom growth and kingdom power. So that being the case, we should be very aware, first of all, that since one of our enemy's key objectives is to destroy the individual believer and the church, and secondly, that we know from the examples already stated that He does have input to our minds. We can assume then that He will be doing everything possible to destroy the credibility of the work of the Holy Spirit through lies and deceit. So what is the common need in consideration of all these cases where our minds are receiving a constant stream of input? The common need is caution, testing, and discernment. And there's a delicate balance to be managed between failure to ensure what we are hearing is indeed from the Spirit and being over cautious that stifles the supernatural work of the Spirit. Let's consider the first, the call for testing and caution. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God." In addition, the New Testament, in a general way, warns us about false prophets no less than 6 times. So how do we test? How do we apply appropriate caution while not impeding the genuine supernatural work of the Holy Spirit? The first test is very simple. It's called confirmation. If you feel the Spirit gave you a word and it didn't turn out, then it's time for some self-examination. There's been many times in my life where I thought the Spirit was urging me to say this or that prophetically, and it didn't turn out. And so I have to go back and say, "Lord, how did I miss that? How did I mess that up? I'll give you an extreme illustration, which is true. I spoke with a young man. Everybody seems young now. Anyway, a younger man who was telling me, and this young man was very much engaged in church work. He was leading a worship team, leading a youth group. And he'd been working at the church one night doing one of those things, I guess. And the next morning he was called and he was accused of stealing some money. There was money missing that was supposed to be in a desk. And they said, you, just like ours, you have a specific code, and the last person to leave the church last night was you. We know that from the code. And he immediately said, well, I didn't take the money. It got to be kind of tense, and finally, a man who should have known better, the pastor said to him, well, God has revealed to me that you took the money. As it turned out, first of all, there was a mix-up in the code assignments, and his was not the last code that was used in the building. The second thing that happened is somebody pulled open the desk again, and the money fell down from being stuck up in the top part of the desk. So a life that the enemy managed to destroy because of some false prophetic word. Discernment is one of the gifts of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, Paul says, he gives someone else the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. My caution is, if you're not sure, seek out those who have proven over time to have a good spirit of discernment. That could also be called wisdom. And also pray that the Lord will give you personal discernment capabilities. Listen to these words from Paul's prayer to the church at Philippi from Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Pray for, seek the gift of discernment and others to use as counsel in your day-to-day activities. Now let's look a little closer at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 5, where we started. Paul says, that is why, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still strong. I was afraid that the tempter had gotten the best of you and that our work had been useless. And again, letter is not written to an individual. It's written to the church at Thessalonica. We should also note that Paul believed that the enemy indeed had power, significant power. If people allowed his temptations and trickery to prevail, Paul clearly believed that he had the power to destroy the church, to destroy all the work that the apostles had put into the church at Thessalonica. That's why he's taking action. Don't underestimate the power of our enemy to destroy believers or churches. Here are some other character traits of our enemy that require careful consideration. Once again, look for the trait, look for the target. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, he writes a very familiar part of Scripture. He says, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Peter here is telling us that our enemy is aggressive, not passive. In Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we see that he is able to blind people from seeing the truth about God's love and the gospel. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that he is the commander of the powers in the unseen world. One of the things that I had intended to explore and prove, that time just doesn't allow, is that he doesn't always act alone. He has minions, and yes, there are evil spirits in our world today, and so he has many resources at his disposal. And finally, John 8:44 tells us that he is a liar and the father of lies. You are the children of your father, the devil, and you love doing the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, listen to this, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So we know, as we talked earlier, that he has the opportunity, he has the ability to provide input to our minds. And so knowing his lying nature, we must once again be aware that what you're hearing often could be a lie. And so we must look at these inputs very, very carefully and use great discernment and wisdom. He will place lies in a person's mind to convince them that they are not loved when they are. He will place thoughts of suspicion in a spouse's mind when there's no cause for suspicion. He will place lies about Scripture or lies about one's church in our minds, once again with the goal of destroying individuals or churches. And we know from Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, that he is the accuser of the brethren, busily accusing us as believers day and night. But the good news, back to a little bit of positive, hopefully, the good news is that Jesus ever lives to intercede on our behalf, reminding the Father that our sin has been fully paid for by his blood. And there's more good news. He is a defeated foe. His power and impact will certainly come to an end. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, we read this. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, "It has come at last, salvation and power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony." So that's the good news. That's the coming new world. But what should we do in the meantime? The risk for damage is significant. He is a powerful foe. He is active in our world. Four things you can do. Fervently guard, fervently value, and invest in your personal relationship with God. That's back to our growth theme. Fervently guard, fervently value, and invest in the unity of your church. Fervently guard, value, and invest in your personal relationships. And fourth, and lastly, put on your spiritual armor. Ephesians 6:10, Paul says, a final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. So we have been given the equipment to battle. For we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. Lord, we come to you today and we open our hearts and open our minds to hear from you. May your Spirit give us that true and valuable input to help us to realize we're in a life and death battle. Help us to take this situation seriously, to guard our hearts, to guard our souls, to put on that mighty armor that you provide for us. Thank you, Lord. We bless your holy name. Amen.